Well, it's a joy to be with you this morning. I love this place. I grew up here. And I look across the room and I see old Sunday school teachers like uncles and cousins in their closeness to me. I see friends. I think about sitting in those pews and hearing from behind this pulpit the words of life that carried me, that God used to save me. And I am struck with the privilege of being here with you all. So many unfamiliar faces too, which is also a sign, I think, of God's goodness to this congregation. And we'll just pray confidently and look forward to the future confidently that Jesus will meet every need that we have moving forward. So I'm here this morning to encourage you with a simple biblical truth for the Christian life. You're all going to fail. Have a great day. No, to be clear, I don't mean you're going to fail ultimately. I mean that you're going to fail and you're going to see your weaknesses and you're going to sin and you're going to suffer, and God is going to use that as the necessary vessel or vehicle for showing you and showing the world His power. We see this actually in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 through 12. So turn with me there. And as you do, I want to just point out, remind you of a story where we see this principle played out. You remember, it's actually one of my favorite episodes in all of Scripture, happens in Luke chapter 22, when Peter is boasting about the fact that he will go to even the cross for the Lord. The disciples get into a dispute with each other about who's the awesomest, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, who's going to get to sit right next to Jesus. And Jesus rebukes them. Do you remember what He told them within His rebuke? He rebuked them by saying, No. The greatest among you is actually going to be the servant. He's going to be the least among you. And then Peter, who we could probably assume was the instigator of the fight originally, Peter jumps up and he says, Lord, I'm going to go with you even to death. Whatever comes, I'm going to prove my quality to you. I'm going to be standing right next to you. If it comes to you, it comes to me. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has requested to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith might remain. And when you turn, go and strengthen your brothers. And Peter, he keeps insisting, No, God, I'm gonna be with you to the end. And then Jesus cuts him off again and he says, Peter, before the rooster crows three times, by morning, you will have denied me three times. And so Peter is left with this reality that he indeed, in himself, has no strength to offer the Lord Jesus Christ. Because who ends up being right, Peter or Jesus? You know the story. Jesus ends up being right. And that scene where the rooster crows and he makes eye contact with Jesus, do you remember his response? He went out and he wept bitterly. Peter denied Jesus under the social pressure of a little slave girl whose opinion didn't matter. Remember, she said, hey, I saw you with Jesus. You were one of them. No, I'm not. Curse be upon my head if I were with Jesus. You're wrong. Under the social pressure of a little girl, Peter failed. Jesus was right. So what was Jesus teaching Peter in that lesson? It's the same thing He teaches each one of us who are His. And it's the same thing He taught Paul in this passage. And it is simply that in the proclamation of the kingdom, we contribute only weakness so that we rely entirely on the resurrected Jesus to be our strength. God uses our hardships, He uses our failings, He uses our suffering to remind us that His power surpasses them all. Let's read this together in our passage. So I'm going to start in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 4. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work at us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. For it's all for your sake, so that His grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So here's the main idea of the text. I've already introduced it. This is just another way of saying it. We proclaim Christ as powerful and ourselves as weak so that no one would confuse the source of life. Okay? We proclaim Christ as powerful and ourselves as weak so that no one will confuse the source of life as anything other than Jesus. That's what Paul's saying here. So let me unpack this in just 2 points, okay? My first point is simple. We proclaim Christ as your Lord and ourselves as your servant. That's what Paul's saying. We proclaim Christ as your Lord and ourselves as your servants. Okay, this is in verses 5 and 6 and then again in 15 to bookend our passage. So look at the opening line here, right, in verse 5. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. Ourselves is a self-reference of Paul. Paul, we assume, as representative of all the apostles. And by the way, the apostles as representatives of those who minister the gospel, I think, in the apostles' legacy. So we today as well. So this contrast is an exclusive contrast, if you notice. The human ministers that carry things out are not are what being proclaimed, but rather Jesus. There is a dichotomy where one cannot be proclaimed and the other also proclaimed. They are mutually exclusive. And the thing about the book, Paul's ministry in general, and specifically the book of 2 Corinthians, is this is one of the most vulnerable pieces of literature in all of ancient literature, let alone in the Bible. And he constantly talks about his brokenness in contrast with the super apostles, okay, this group of people who were proclaiming the name of Christ to their own ends, and what they were saying is, listen to what we say about Christ, because look at our track record. We are far more effective. We have far more riches in store. People are far more impressed with what we do. Look at Paul. He's pathetic. He writes like all these bold letters that are so complex, but then when he shows up, he's like weak-voiced. He's not impressive in appearance. Look at the guy. All he does is suffer. You know, it's funny. When I was meeting with a young man a number of years ago, and we were going through just some different passages in Paul's literature, and I remember saying to him, you know, I got to be honest with you. When I read Paul, I don't really like him all that much. And the kid's eyes got like really wide. And I was like, what I mean by that is my flesh doesn't like him very much because he's always talking about weakness rather than power, right? But why is he doing this? Why is he doing this? Is it just that Paul sort of had a disposition where he was sort of a Debbie Downer? That he had the kind of the woe is me mentality of life? He was always thinking of why things wouldn't work out rather than why things would? That is not what is going on here. Paul is contrasting himself with the people who want to proclaim Christ in such a way that promotes themselves. He's saying, we proclaim Christ and not ourselves. The only thing we have to say about ourselves is our weakness. So, that's a good warning for us. Because we as human beings have a frightening capacity to say good things about Jesus, to say accurate things about the Bible, in a way that makes us look a little bit better, a little bit more spiritual, a little bit more in tune. And if we're not careful, we can proclaim both Christ and ourselves. And these false prophets were doing that in such a way. You know, it's funny, because when you look across the landscape of evangelicalism, you know, and you just keep up with the latest of what's going on, has anybody seen in the last few weeks the Joel and Victoria Osteen's ministry? There's a clip going around viral right now where she was actually in, she was preaching, and she said, I mean, in various ways and at various angles, you know, we don't come to worship God for God. We come to worship God for us, right? Because God loves to see us happy. This is why we come, right? And so this has gone viral, and all of the, you know, theological circles and evangelicals rightly condemn that and point that out. That's ridiculous. Does that surprise us, right, from those types of ministries? No, it doesn't. But it's easy to look out and say, those Osteens, they're proclaiming Christ, but they're really proclaiming themselves. Look at the size of their church. Look at the reach of their ministry. It's a much harder thing for us to ask the hard questions about our own motivations and our own ministries. Because we who love the Bible can have an incipient pride that kind of promotes ourselves too, can't we? We can do this. I see this a lot in the circles that I run in. But you know where I see it most? In the circles that run me. And the only thing that we have is for the light of the Word to draw this to our attention and to bring it before the Lord. So always remember, my friends, if we're truly going to be proclaiming Christ, there's a necessary contrast that we do not proclaim ourselves. And the function of suffering that we're going to see in this text, the function of suffering helps us assure that. Because God will always love you enough to remind you of your weakness. God will love you enough to remind you of your need for Him and for Him being the glorious one. In fact, that's what we see in verse 6. God alone is the one who has the ability to say, let light shine out of darkness. Therefore, He alone has the ability to let the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shine in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul's making a connection here between, look, our message is completely ineffectual unless God speaks. And here's proof of that. He appeals all the way back to creation. He appeals to the fact that God created from absolutely nothing everything that exists, starting with the light, with merely a word. Isn't that astounding? The things we use to order coffee or to leave a voicemail, God uses to create light in a context of dark, chaotic nothingness. God brings about light and life merely by speaking. We don't have that ability. If you were to go outside in the dusk and in the evening, and you have the stars above you, you have darkness blanketing the landscape, and you were to say, light! Guess what would happen? Absolutely nothing would happen. That is how much power you have for speaking light into the souls of other people. Okay? That is how much power you have for speaking light into your own soul. God alone has the power to speak, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. You see this throughout Scripture. So, notice the content, right, of the light. That the light is the knowledge of the light is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what brings light to the soul. My dear friends, do you actually believe that? Okay? Do you actually believe that? You are experiencing, everyone in here, some form of darkness, some form of hardship, some form of confusion. Do you believe that what light would be for your soul, what would remedy the situation in the ultimate sense, is the knowledge of Jesus Christ, is knowing Jesus, in other words, is knowing Him? Do you believe this for yourself? Because if you do, then we will be satisfied that the knowledge of Jesus is the fulfillment of my ultimate needs, and all the other things I'm tempted to look outside for satisfaction, those things aren't going to give me light. They're not going to give me what I'm wanting so badly. They're not going to fill me. And so that's going to translate into the things that you pursue and the way that you conduct yourself. Do you believe that for yourself? Here's maybe a harder one, harder question for you. Do you believe that for other people? Do you believe that for other people? If you believe that only Christ will satisfy them, only Christ and the knowledge of Him and being known by Him will ultimately heal and establish their hearts, then you will proclaim Christ to them. Okay? But I'm actually not talking about an evangelistic strategy this morning. Okay? I'm not trying to make you feel guilty for like not being bolder in that conversation with your coworker this week. Though if you need to feel convicted for that and be bold next time, right? My point is that this passage is getting us to the point of seeing if we truly believe that the light of the knowledge of Jesus is what will heal people, then we're going to be okay with the way God has chosen to proclaim it in our suffering. Okay? Suffering is a necessary canvas upon which God paints the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ for other people. We're going to see this as we continue. But for now, as we continue to just look at this verse here, we see that Paul knew that he could not proclaim two lords. All right? What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Wait a second. Okay, I get that we proclaim Christ as Lord, the one in authority, the Almighty One, and I get that we proclaim ourselves as servants of that Lord. We're not the ones in charge here. I get that, but look carefully at the text. Whose servants is Paul proclaiming himself as? Here he's not saying as the Lord's servants, he's saying as your servants. We proclaim Christ as your Lord, we proclaim us as your servants. The statement is both surprising and humiliating. You know, it's ennobling to think of ourselves as serving the great high Lord. It's kind of humiliating to think of ourselves as serving people. And think of the context here. Paul was talking to a group of confused, kind of still perverted, coming out of their perversion, Greeks, outside of the covenant until now, right? A group of ragtag Greeks. He's saying, I am your servant for Jesus' sake. So immediately, this shows that Paul is being emptied of himself in the way that he's talking about, because he's not thinking of himself as only important enough to serve God. He views himself as, how I serve God is to serve people that aren't entirely grateful, that don't entirely get it, that aren't particularly impressive. So I think of the illustration. You guys might know the name Donald Brown. He's the inventor of the drop ceiling. Did you know he lives not 20 miles from here, outside of Vermilion? He's deceased now, but he had a 38,000 square foot home on 160 acres of lakefront property. This place was absolutely gorgeous. I had friends that worked on his grounds crew. There's like a 26 full-time employees just to take care of his grounds, okay? Now, imagine the contrast between being the personal house manager for Donald Brown, a billionaire, okay? Imagine the difference between being a personal house manager for him and being a cleaning lady for some working class family in Lorraine. Okay? Which one has greater status? Both of them are servants. Both of them report to an authority higher than them in one sense. But which one's more impressive? This one by far. And I wonder sometimes if in our thinking of the Christian life, we're really happy and fine with the idea of serving the Almighty God who speaks light into existence with mere words, but the idea of serving these people, the people that God's placed in our lives, is far less appealing to us, right? But this is the way we honor God. Do we pair together these two things, the service of the Almighty God with the service of weak and failing people? The call to servanthood is universal for the Christian. And sometimes we spend so much time dreaming of serving people who are more appreciative, who are more receiving, who will be a better final product, than we do about thinking carefully about how to actually serve the people God's put in your life. You know what an application comes to mind? Is to moms. I'm married to the mother of five small rambunctious children who are not altogether thankful all the time, who are not altogether put together all the time, who demand many things. And it's easy, ladies, for many of you to sort of maybe bemoan the fact that your life is largely characterized right now of serving these little beings who think they're Lord of all the universe. You would rather be serving the Lord of all the universe. But if we believe what Paul says here and in other places like 1 Timothy 1, where a woman is saved through child rearing, that does not mean only ladies who have children are saved. That does not mean the ladies who do have children are saved because they've earned it through their child rearing. It means that faith in God is expressed in the service to those He's put in your orbit. And for moms in here, right now that's kids. It's other people too, but it's kids. And it's a glorious thing because you display the gospel of the eternal Lord through your faith lived out before them. It's glorious. But it doesn't just apply to moms. I think more generally, for all of us, we can think of our neighbors, our coworkers, maybe fellow church folk. The more closely you know people, the more you see their shortcomings, right? It's like an orchard. There's a particular orchard in near Louisville where we live that when you're driving up, it's on this remarkably well-kept hill. So it's green grass. They keep the grass around the trees beautiful. The trees are perfectly lined up. From a distance, it is just breathtakingly gorgeous to see these trees when they're in the bloom of spring or when it's harvest time in the fall. But when you drive closer and when you get into the orchard and when you actually start to go to pick apples, the closer you get, the more you see the browning leaves, all the dead branches, that the apples are actually kind of nasty. And it takes a lot of hunting to actually find a good one that you'd want to put in your mouth, right? That's how people are, right? When you first meet them, when you're kind of at a distance from them, they're great. Everything looks wonderful. They dress nicely. They're a good Christian family. The more you get to know them, the more you just see that there's imperfections. There's things that are hard to love about them. There are things that make you kind of maybe a bit adverse to them. But God's call to us to serve the Almighty God is to serve those people. Isn't that a beautiful and a glorious thing? Because in a church of all settings, among Christian and families of all settings, it's a safe place to be imperfect. It's a safe place to be weak. Because we're told to serve the weak. We're told to serve those who are imperfect. So that's the first observation I see from this text. Here's the second main point, the second main observation I see in this text. Our weakness displays the principle of death so that Jesus' power may display the principle of resurrection. Okay? I'm going to say that a few times in case you want to get that. Our weakness displays the principle of death so that Jesus' power may display the principle of resurrection. This is the rest of our text, verses 7 through 13. So in this section, Paul is braiding together two very powerful themes in the Christian life. These themes starkly contrast each other, and in contrasting each other, they actually complement each other. They show the beauty of the braiding of them together, and it is simply death and resurrection. All through this passage, mark the Christian life. Look at verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So, jars of clay. Paul uses actually vessels of earthenware, jars of clay frequently in his writings, but to illustrate different things. It's really fascinating. It's quite a transferable usage of a metaphor. But, you know, in Romans 9, he's illustrating that the potter alone has determination over what vessel he's crafting, what clay pot he's making. He can make some for honorable use. He can make some for honorable use. He is sovereign and we bow to him. That's his point in Romans 9. He uses this metaphor also in 2 Timothy 2, where he contrasts clay pots made for dishonorable use versus silver and gold pots or vessels used for honorable use. And there his point is, if you pursue holiness in your life as a Christian, as all Christians must, right, then you no longer are unuseful and for unpleasant things. You're not a vessel of dishonor. You are a vessel of honor. Be a vessel of honor. So flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, hope, and love as is fitting a Christian. So his point is to move from a clay pot to a silver pot in that text, but here he's using it differently. Here Paul is using it for the purpose of contrasting the fragility of the container with the glory of its contents. Okay? We have this treasure in jars of clay. The fragility of the container with the power or the glory of its contents. So basically what he's saying is, clay pots have very little intrinsic quality, and they're regularly used for dishonorable tasks. Clay is cheap, it's fragile, it's disposable, it's easy to work with, so you don't really have to have a highly skilled craftsman to make it. Every one of you who has ever received a little glass holder, a coaster from their kids, from Awana or from some VBS function that's made out of clay, you know this. You kind of act like you like it. You kind of act like you're going to use it, but you throw it away when they go to bed. Sorry, I might have revealed something to our children on that one. But the point is, it's disposable, it's cheap, it's fragile. Here's a good illustration maybe that'll modernize it a little bit. Imagine this for a second, okay? So y'all know what a Rolex watch is, okay? Rolex is a very top brand of watch. Some of my friends are more into it. I did a little bit of research, and these watches can be $20,000, $60,000. Some of them sell for over $200,000. This is a watch, people. And they have dealerships for the watch, much like they would have car dealerships. And I imagine when you go into purchase a Rolex watch, the interaction is very much like buying a luxury vehicle. So the salesman is probably doing his best to size you up, to see what kind of price range you can get into. He's probably trying to sell you on the narrative that is Rolex so that you can kind of think of your family legacy. So this is going to be something I'm going to pass on to all generations so that you can kind of buy into the vision of what Rolex is. And then the negotiations are done. You finally decide to buy it. You're signing the title. I'm sure they have titles or some paperwork. You're signing the title. He shakes your hand, and he delivers you your brand new Rolex watch, your $200,000 timepiece, in a styrofoam bowl. It's coiled in the bottom. I mean, the type of styrofoam bowl that you eat popcorn out of at church functions, right? It's coiled in the bottom of that. How would the customer react to that? It would offend every sensibility of that rich customer. It would offend them. They would report it to Rolex Incorporated, and the dealership would lose his official authorized sales status. It would be ugly. It would offend their sensibilities. But God does many things to offend our sensibilities, doesn't He? That Rolex in that styrofoam bowl is very inappropriate to what we think ought to be. And so is the treasure of the gospel in broken and fragile pots like us. It's very inappropriate to what we naturally expect. We expect that the gospel will more powerfully go out from a position of strength, from a position of being impressive. This is why there's a tendency in evangelicalism to call in the superstars in the NFL, to call in the guys who have the largest churches, to call in and reference all of these things that make us appear strong in the world's eyes. By the way, a lot of those guys are very sincere believers, and it's wonderful that they're speaking, and I'm not calling that into question. I'm simply saying our tendency is to try to feel as powerful as we can in order to be as effective a platform as possible to glorify God. But Paul doesn't do this. Paul is contrasting, like I said, his ministry with these super apostles. So he actually is about to launch in our passage into a pile of evidence as to the genuineness of his ministry, and it doesn't have anything to do with power. It proves his weakness. So these are the next few verses here. Starting in verse 8 here. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And then, this phrase, I believe, is the summarization of all those contrasts that we just saw, these pairings. Always caring about in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So these pairings is just weakness, strength, weakness, strength, weakness, strength. And notice the source. We are afflicted. We are weak. But God supplies us with strength, but we're not destroyed. We are perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. And each one of these kind of give another shade of what it means in the Christian life to suffer as a vessel of this precious promise. With afflictions, that inescapable pain that presses down us. That's the concept here. Sometimes it's silent pain. Sometimes it's open tragedies that everybody knows about. But the concept is that it's pressing you down, it's pressing you in. Maybe you're in a season of life where the troubles seem to roll over you again and again. The unending waves of the sea knock you back. But the promise of Jesus' resurrection limits that pressing to not crush you. It will not crush you. You will persevere. Or be perplexed. Being perplexed means to be at an utter loss of what to do or where to go. This term is used of the disciples when Jesus told them, "One of you is going to betray me." Could you imagine hearing that? They're looking around. They were perplexed. Well, who is it? We have no means of knowing who it is. They were at a loss. That's what this term means. They were stumped. But the promise of Jesus' resurrection means that being at a loss does not mean defeat. It doesn't drive us to, the word here is despair. I love that English translation. Despair means de is without, spare is hope. To be without hope, to be at the end of it. We are never there as Christians because of the power of Jesus' resurrection. We are persecuted. That means to be pursued for the purpose of harm. Lots of attention from others who don't like what you're saying, who don't like what you're about, and they're pursuing you to end that aspect. But the promise of Jesus is that though their attention on you is to pursue you, God's attention on you to preserve you and love you never fails. Isn't that interesting? Of all things he could contrast there, we're persecuted but not forsaken. That means God is always with you. God is always with us. And then finally, we're struck down. That means to be laid flat, to be knocked over. Maybe you just feel like life has shoved you down right now, and you're kind of wondering, is it worth getting up? But the promise of Jesus' resurrection means that you are not destroyed. You know where this word is used? This word destroyed is also used. It's actually used in a narrative that you know very well in Matthew chapter 8. When the disciples are out to sea and the winds and the sea have kicked up, Jesus is taking a nap because Jesus was a human being who had to sleep. And the violence of the storm kicked up, and pretty soon it became very apparent that the disciples were going to die. And they grab Jesus and they shake him and they say, Jesus, wake up! Don't you know that we are perishing? It's the same word. Don't you know that we're about to be destroyed? Do you remember Jesus' response to them? Do you remember? O you of little faith, why are you afraid? And he stood up and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and it was immediately calm. And then one of my favorite verses in all the Bible is the disciples' response. And the men marveled, saying, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? What kind of man is this? He's a resurrected one. He's a resurrected one. In our passage, the power of Jesus is directly attached thematically to his resurrection. He is a resurrected one, meaning because Jesus was a man who stopped breathing and ceased living, and yet by the power of his own righteousness and being pleasing to God, he stood up again and breathed and was reconstituted, resurrected, and he raised and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he sits and he makes intercession for you. That means he prays for you. Because he's resurrected, you will not be destroyed. And your suffering will not overwhelm you. In fact, it is the means by which he testifies to the universe that his strength alone will accomplish what he wants to accomplish. So when we cry out, similar to the disciples, we get the same answer from Jesus. You know, I learn this continually again and again in my life. I learn it continually again and again in my ministry, this principle of death and resurrection, of being perplexed but not destroyed, of being driven to knocked down but not driven to despair. One very powerful example of this to me was early on in ministry, where a man came to me wanting help in counseling at our church with some just really deeply rooted, warped, gross problems. Okay, the type of thing where even as he's describing the things he was using his body for, the things he was doing, it was just very perplexing and very bizarre. But we as a church, as this church does, believes in the power of the Word of God. We believe that righteousness and the light of Jesus, the knowledge of Jesus, brings light to the soul. And so we worked with him. And I met with him, and it was months. I was often perplexed. I often had no idea what to say, but I put the word before him, and things would go well for a while, then things would tank for a while, then things would go well for a while, then things would tank for a while. And months later, we see in this man's life that he's walking in remarkable victory over this particular behavior, over his particular sin. It was remarkable. It was a work of the Lord. And I thought, man, Lord, this death and resurrection thing is pretty awesome. Because, you know, I had a hard time there, here and there, but you always came through. This is great. And I thought I'd learned my lesson. Until one day that same guy comes into my office and he sits down, and I'll never forget the look on his face. It was just this sort of distant, stern look. And I was wondering what he was going to talk to me about. And he said, you know, Jeremy, I would hate to be you and the other pastors of the church on the day of judgment when you have to give an account for my soul. I would quiver in my boots if that were you. You've done a terrible job caring for me. And it's hard to describe my internal experience at that point. It was like a mix of belief. It was a mix of outrage. It was a mix of, who the heck are you? But I said to him, have you fallen back into your sin? Is this why you're saying this? And he said, no, I'm living victoriously over that. But you guys don't offer good enough parenting training in the church. And, you know, when my daughter broke her leg and she was in the hospital, nobody came to visit. And I didn't make it into the internship program for you training ministers. So how on earth can you guys claim to care for me when you stand before the Lord? I'm leaving the church. And he left my office and he left our church. And it was funny because driving home that evening, I wasn't really all that perplexed with him. He's a sinner, right? I understand that. I'm the same way. I'm immature. I found myself perplexed with God. And I said, God, didn't I do all the right things? Didn't I lay out your word that you claim is powerful? Didn't I love him? Will I be accountable to you on that day of judgment? And as I was praying, I realized how many times I was saying the word I. Didn't I? Didn't I? Didn't I? Didn't I? And God was teaching me a very painful and powerful lesson that it has nothing to do with me ultimately. I am a disposable clay pot. And if that man goes on to walk in victory over sin and to walk closely with God, and no credit ever goes to our church. In fact, if he disparages our church to other churches, guess what? We have not lost. We have only seen an illustration of what we see here. That we are spent as disposable for the sake of building other people up. So it teaches us, friends, that we really are nothing. And Christ is everything. This is how he's chosen to show himself to the world in this present age. The suffering of his children reminds them that they are nothing, so that they then can proclaim the faithfulness of the God whose power surpasses us all. In fact, look down at the last verse we'll consider here, verse 13. Verse 12 says, so death is at work in us, but life in you. Since then, verse 13, we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written. I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. So your Bible's probably marked the fact that that's quoted there. I believed and so I spoke. It might tell you there that that's a quote from Psalm 116. And this psalm is about the psalmist experiencing harrowing death and yet God delivering him and being near him. But in this psalm is also one of the most precious verses to us. You hear it a lot. And it's this verse, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You heard that before? What context do you normally hear that? You usually hear it at funerals, don't you? Funerals of people whose faith was so evident. And as they pass from death into their eternal life, it's precious and dear to God. But friends, this verse is more useful than just merely in funerals. This verse is useful in the Christian life. Because all the deaths that you suffer as a Christian are precious to God. That means they are rare. They get His attention. They are meaningful to Him. He is near you in them. Because it is His way of emptying you further of yourself so that He can prove to you again, once again, that He will be powerful in the ways He has promised to be powerful. I believed, and so I spoke. There's emotion to that, isn't there? I believe this. I believe Jesus is near me. I believe that my death is precious in His eyes. I believe that He's powerful, and so I speak. This is what it means to testify to a world of Jesus Christ and the power of His knowledge. So what kind of words are produced from you when you suffer? What kind of words are produced by you? Maybe they're words laced with bitterness. Maybe you just tend to comment about how hard life is, how you thought it would be better, how you are actually kind of entitled to better. Why are things as hard as they are? That's not believing and speaking out of that belief. Maybe your words, on the other hand, are subtle attempts to elicit pity from others. Do you ever do this, right? When you're suffering, you're not confessing faith and confidence in God. Instead, you're kind of casting a vision of how hard your life is, and so other people will kind of be softer on you. They will stroke your, they will pat your hand and stroke your shoulder. They'll say affirming things to you. Or maybe your words are angry words. Maybe there's a hardness about the way you talk, and your suffering has in some way contributed to that. But I believe, and so I spoke, means that the words produced in your suffering are confident words, not confident in yourself. We've established this, right? You're a clay pot. But confident in the God who has promised to show His power in your failures, in your brokenness, and in your pain. This is how Jesus has chosen to witness of Himself before the world. So do you speak that way in front of your family, in front of your spouse and your children, in front of your uncles and aunts or your mom and dad? When you're suffering, do you say the types of things that show, this is hard, I don't like this, but I know Jesus will deliver me. I know Jesus is near me. He is better than whatever I wish for in a change of these circumstances. That is a remarkably powerful witness. Do you do that to your coworkers? Don't waste a trial, friends, in your witness. If you're going through cancer, if your business is going through a hard time, if you're just confused about a family situation, or there's something occurring to you in your suffering, don't waste that opportunity to open your mouth and testify to your confidence in God. Because that is a means of drawing people to Him. So let's close. Do you remember the words of Jesus to Peter when He predicted Peter's failure? Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith might remain, and when you have returned, go and strengthen your brothers. Friends, Jesus prays for failing people. Jesus prays for suffering children. The second person of the Trinity, that's Jesus, prays to the first person of the Trinity, that's God the Father. that the third person of the Trinity, that's the Holy Spirit, would be present to give them everything they need. Do you think Jesus gets what he prays for? You had better believe it. And in fact, believing it is the means that you will go and speak it confidently and strengthen your brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are tempted at times to wish there were some other way, to wish that you had chosen to express your power in means that didn't require our suffering. But Father, your wisdom is so much greater than ours. And there's a beautiful and necessary contrast that happens when our death is on display and your life is on display at the same time. So I pray for those here that their faith would remain. It's a miracle that their faith would remain even for the next 7 days. It's a miracle that requires the prayers of Jesus Christ. So preserve their faith. Help it to remain. Help it to grow in the midst of their suffering. And may they kiss the hand of the one who allows the suffering. Don't let them become embittered. Don't let them become angry. Let them instead be confident in who you are. I pray the same for myself and for all of us under your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.